Let's open our Bibles to the 17th chapter of Leviticus. We'll continue our study of this book. Leviticus 17. He's going to be covering a lot of different issues today. We're going to be covering from some of the what we could just not really relate to as far as some of the cleanliness laws that we've seen in the past, to some very practical day-to-day kind of things of how we relate to one another, and pretty much in between. A subject that has been kind of reoccurring theme. I mean, one of the issues of the book of Leviticus is, as I said in the opening prayer, that of holiness, but then also the subject of the blood. You know, what the role that the blood plays in this role of salvation. He's already spoken to that previously, but he's going to kind of dwell on it now in chapter 17. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does it bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He shed blood, and the people and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." Now, the Bible guys are somewhat divided as to exactly what this is talking about. Some say it's talking about if a guy goes out and he goes hunting and he bags something. It wasn't intended to be something that he was bringing to the Lord as a sacrifice, but he's just outside the camp and he bags a wild mountain goat or something like that. This is what he should offer, not just bring it, do something with it there, but he should bring it as though it were an offering, bring it before the Lord and treat it as a peace offering that we studied earlier. There are others that say, no, this is if a guy would take one of the animals from his flock and slaughter it, then this would be the rules concerning it. And it's probably that, but regardless, the issue that he's talking about is that when they would kill an animal that wouldn't be part of the normal sacrificial system, he's saying that doesn't make any difference. And probably the main reason behind that is because they were going into an area which was, they're going to be completely surrounded by pagans, and the way of having church in those days was whenever you wanted to make a sacrifice, you just killed an animal and then you made an altar right there. We can see even in the pre-law days where Abraham and many others had done that. And so God is saying, okay, that was okay up till now, but now that identifies itself with idolatry. When you do that, you're being identified with the pagans. And so if you kill an animal outside of the camp, for whatever reason, whatever the cause of that was, you still need to bring it and present it before me. You know, where he says kills in verse 3, New American says slaughters, and the NIV and the NLT say sacrifices. Probably the idea of slaughtering it is the idea. And this was actually, this restriction gets modified in Deuteronomy. You know, after the wilderness wanderings, and when Moses gives the second law, Deuteronomy, which in many ways is a reiteration of the Levitical law. But with regards to this, because now they're not wandering around in the wilderness, they're going to go in and settle down, and so they're not necessarily going to be within travel distance to the tabernacle on any given day, and so he modifies it in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So this is just something that was given to them while they were in the wilderness. Now, when he says cut off, this person shall be cut off from the people. Sometimes that means excommunication. You know, you're cut off. You're not part of our group anymore. You need to get on out of here. Sometimes it's a capital offense. It means execution. The context will usually tell us the difference. And sometimes that's a little hard to tell. But whether it's talking about stoning the person or something form of capital punishment, or whether it's talking about just having them cut off from the camp. In the Sinai wilderness, 3,500 years ago, there wasn't much difference. You know, I mean, for them, for somebody to be put outside of the camp and put out there in the middle of the desert would have been a pretty dire consequence. And so verse 6 says, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." Now, the word demons here, King James calls them devils. If you got the New New International NLT, it's goat idols. They're going to no longer sacrifice to goat idols, or the New American says goat demons. The word here that being translated is the Hebrew word sa'ir, and it's usually translated goat or kid, the kid of a goat. It's where our English word seder comes from, and it is that you know, you'd think of Pan, you know, got the goat from waist down and man from way up. Waist up, and this is that's a very ancient form of idolatry, and that's specifically what the Lord is talking about. And he says also in verse 8, "You shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." You know, he's already said this before. He's reiterating it again here. And he's contrasting what they're going to do with their new dietary restrictions and regulations with the pagans and what they would do. In fact, this is the very foundation of where kosher eating comes from today. You know, oftentimes we think of kosher just simply means that they don't eat pork or something like that. But if something is kosher, that means that a rabbi has overseen the entire process of the production of whatever this item is to ensure that it was done properly, that the animals would have been slaughtered properly, they would have been bled out properly, and so forth. And it says, whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains this life, and therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in its blood, and whoever eats it shall be cut off. This prohibition against blood consumption is given to us seven times in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses. So it's kind of like, you know, the number seven, complete prohibition. He doesn't want them consuming blood. And it's because of the whole, you know, all of this is a foreshadowing and a prefiguring of when Jesus would offer his blood at Calvary. And then he says, every person who eats what dies naturally. Now, this is, you know, they didn't have, their chariots weren't that fast in those days, and so they didn't have to deal with the idea of roadkill too much. But you would still find some mammal land dead by the side of the road. And he says, if you find an animal that dies naturally or is torn by beasts, whether he's a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And then he shall be clean. But if he doesn't wash him or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Now, we saw back in chapter 4, there was a prohibition against what appeared to be as though he was saying, don't eat the roadkill at all. And here he's saying, well, okay, if you find something that would be considered a clean animal, you know, I don't know why somebody would want to eat something that a wild beast had already been munching down on, you know, as long as you went through the cleansing process, you would be okay. Possibly back in chapter 7, because if you remember, I think in verse 24, he was focusing on that you can't eat the fat. The fat had to be given to the Lord. So maybe that's what he's talking about. I'm not sure. Now, before we begin chapter 18, think about this. If you had been raised in a culture in which telling lies was not only accepted, but was expected, that it was encouraged. To such a degree that being dishonest was actually the norm. I mean, it wasn't something that people tried to figure out if you were being dishonest or not. They just figured that you were because everybody was. And if that had been the norm, if that was the societal norm, this would be, if we could kind of understand somewhat what that would be like, this would give us somewhat of an insight into the culture in which the Israelites had been raised for 400 years there in Egypt, where the sexual immorality was so rampant, and there were, you know, we have been, in our culture in the last few decades, we've been trying very actively to do everything we can to try to rip down any moral moray that we might have, you know, any kind of sexual prohibitions there might be. We've been doing the best we can to get rid of them. Well, in Egypt, 4,000 years ago, they had done it, okay? And the Israelites had been raised up in this for a half of a millennia. That's what they knew. To them, that was the norm. And so much of what he's going to be saying to them here in chapter 18 is kind of coming from that perspective. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And so what he's saying, you know, you repeat three times in this opening statement of chapter 17, I am the Lord. You know, I am that I am. I am, that's my covenant name. God is saying that I am the declarer of what's right and wrong. You know, what he is laying down here is kind of giving the definitive statement on relativity. You know, it's not a matter of, well, your opinion's just as good as mine, or you've got your morals and I've got mine. Nor is it going to be the sort of thing where somebody can very righteously declare, you cannot legislate morality. Because God is saying, I am the Lord your God, and if I say it's wrong, it's going to be wrong. Incidentally, what legislation is not legislating morality? I mean, if a legislation says you can do this but you can't do that, which is basically what a legislation does, then that's telling us, that's legislating morality to us. I was watching this, it was during one of the holidays a few years ago, Christmas or Easter or something. You know how they'll start doing all of the Jesus programs in, and they'll bring in the religious experts, and they'll talk about different things. And there was this one very well-known evangelical that was on this special news channel program. And there was a gal that was there, like the religious editor, reporter person for the network. And she was interviewing this evangelical guy. And they got to talking, and the subject of premarital sex came up. And she said to him, she said, "Well, I understand that you're against having sex before marriage." And he said, "Oh, yes, I most definitely am." And she looked at him, and this was like the religious person on the network. She looked at him with eyes of incredulity, and she said, "How could you possibly think that in this day and age? You know, I mean, just like he was, you know, had just crawled out from under a rock, and he was dragging his knuckles as he walked along." And his answer to it was pretty classic as he responded to her, and he was just saying, "You know, I believe the Bible, and the Bible says this, and that's, you know, I mean, we don't get to pick and choose what we like and don't like." And effectively, what he was saying, he was much more diplomatic about it than what I am. But what he was just saying, you know, if we don't like what God says, then why don't we just go create our own universe? You know, and you can't start with the stuff that God's already made. You got to go make your own stuff to start with. You know, go make your own dirt, make your own, as Carl Sagan used to say, make your own star stuff. And you put that all together, and then you create that, and then you can decide what's right and wrong. You can be the Lord, their God of that universe. But until that time, God's the one that's going to be the one that tells us this. And, you know, having been a Christian now for almost 35 years, have been in full-time ministry for almost 30, I can very clearly state that I have never seen an example, never have I ever seen an example where God has not been taken seriously in this matter, in which there weren't very serious repercussions. Never. This is the very fire of the fiber of our society, and when you mess with that, you're going to get burned. None of you, he says in verse 6, shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him, nor uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. So he starts off, he says, you can't, the NIV, this uncover their nakedness, that's the very literal translation of it, but the NIV probably does a good job of paraphrasing it, where it says, have sexual relationships with, you know, and that's what it's saying throughout this passage. And so he starts off saying, you can't have sex with someone who you're related to. And then he talks about, you know, you would think that that would be enough. You don't have sex with somebody you're related to. But he knows us, and he knows how, you know, we'll try to say, well, how do you define being related to? And so for the next several verses, he tells us how you define that. In verses 7 and 8, he says, if your father's wife would count. So don't lie with your father's wife. Verses 9 and 11, he says, you can't lie with your sister, your stepsister, or your half-sister, or I could say your spiritual sister. You know, you can't do that. Verse 10 says, you can't do that with your granddaughter. 12 to 14, you can't do it with your aunt. You can't uncover your father's sister's nakedness. You can't do it with your daughter-in-law, verses 15. 16, you can't do it with your sister-in-law, repeating that. And the one exception to this would be, he says, okay, you can't lie with your brother's wife, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, we have an exception to that in what's known as the Levirate marriage, or Levirate marriage. And this was because when they were given the land, when the land was parceled out, it was each parcel of land was supposed to stay in that ancestral family forever. And you couldn't really, technically, you couldn't sell the land. If you fell on hard times, you couldn't sell it. You could only lease it until the year of Jubilee, depending upon how, you know, it would be every 50 years it would revert. And so you could lease it for the value of however many years were left until the year of Jubilee. And so in order to keep that within the family, one of the ways that God kind of worked into that was that if a guy got married and he's got his little plot of land that he had inherited, and yet he dies before he could raise up a male heir, then it would be the obligation, not necessarily a law, but it would be the responsibility. It was the duty of his nearest relative, presumably a brother, who would then take the widow as his wife, and he would raise up a male heir to the deceased brother. The first child that they would have would be considered the deceased brother's heir, and he would receive his dead father's inheritance. And this was laid out for us in Deuteronomy 25, and that was the one exception to this. And verses 17 and 18, he says, don't uncover the nakedness of your wife's relatives. It says, verse 18, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister or uncover her nakedness after while the other is alive. You know, in other words, he repeats again, why would you want to have your sister-in-law? You know, I don't really understand that one anyway. We know how well that worked out for Jacob, right? And so he says, don't do that. Verse 19 says, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity, you know, as long as she's having her monthly menstrual cycle. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And verse 21 says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. Now Molech was the god of the Ammonites. You know, one of the tribal nations to the east of Canaan. And he had a very major role in the later days of the kingdom of Judah. Direct result of their fall, I would say, this worship of Molech. And in the Valley of Hinnom, in the southern part of just below the city of Jerusalem, there was this the valley that had kind of become the city trash dump. That's where they would throw all of the refuge. In fact, the gate that led out to that is called the Dung Gate. And they so there would always be fires burning there in the Valley of Hinnom, you know, just burning up the trash. Like if you go to major third world metropolitan areas, you've probably seen this before, where there's always smoke coming up from the burning trash dumps. And that's kind of how the Valley of Hinnom was. And so since there was always fires going on, that's where they would erect these idols to Molech. And he would be this hollowed out god made out of metal or ceramic or something like that. He was hollowed out. They would stoke this big fire inside of him. And he was sitting there. He had his arms like this. And they would get the fire inside of him going so much that he would just start glowing red hot. And the arms kind of channeled down to his mouth, and they would cause their children to pass through the fire, as it's called. They would put their children into his arms. They would roll down to his arms, fall into his mouth, and be devoured in the flame. And this was the most decadent of all of the idolatric systems. And he's saying, you shall not do that. Some of the modern commentators just trying to conceive that just think that is so incomprehensible that anybody could ever do that. And so they said, well, they're probably not talking about actual child sacrificing here. What they're talking about is dedicating your children to child, maybe temple prostitution or something like that, which would be, you know, I mean, that's bad enough. But archaeology has pretty much shown that that's not what it was. He says in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an alternative lifestyle. No, that's not what it says, is it? He says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And I think we could just, you know, as we're reading this, we can, and we got to understand, you know, we look at this and we go, why would God have to tell that to them? Because of where they came from. I mean, something like that would have been very commonplace in the Egyptian society and in the Canaanite society in which they were going to. And we could just say, what part of perversion do you not understand? The Old King James says it is confusion. And it's this word is only used here and then in chapter 20 where it talks about lying with your daughter-in-law. And this is another thing our society is so confused about. In fact, when this interviewer was talking to this evangelical, she shifted the conversation into that. And I was thinking about this today. You know, if we think in the history of modern media, you know, going back to the newspapers and magazines of a few hundred years ago, and then on through the advent of radio, and then, you know, motion pictures and TV, and now the internet. I don't think, you know, one of the battle cries of all of the various people involved in the media, you know, the actors and the entertainers and the performers and the writers and so forth, is that media only simply reflects society. It's just a reflection of society. And, you know, that's been the drum that they've been beating for many years now, which is really a bunch of hogwash. I mean, they say a lot of things are untrue, but I don't think they say anything that is more untrue than that. The media is not I have never in my life, and as I just look at history, I think that it's true. We can go on even back before my time. There has never been a time in which the media has not been so dedicated to try to shape society than it has at the present time. Can anybody think of a television show that doesn't promote homosexuality? A single television show. There is an agenda, and it is hardcore, and it is having an effect. It's working. The minds of Americans are and Western society as a whole is very regularly shifting over to the mindset of, well, you know, it's just an alternative lifestyle. They were just born that way. God just made them differently. they are just choosing something that's different, and what's wrong with that? And every year when that's being, when those polls are given, that number increases. And it's increasing in the church. The idea of that being accepted is becoming more and more the norm than ever before. And, you know, I don't know that it's a tide that we can stem. I don't know that we have the ability to be able to turn that around. I don't think that we should throw in the towel, but I don't know that we can. But here's one thing that is inarguable. There's no debate on this. Society can change its mind. People can exchange the truth for a lie, and they can buy into this if they want to. But they cannot say that the Bible supports it. There is no amount of scripture twisting that anybody can engage in to come to that conclusion. Now, how is it that you came to Christ? You know, if we just think of you know, each one of us has our own testimony. We all have our own story of how we came to Jesus. But just ask yourself right now, how is it that you came to Christ? Without exception, okay, the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin. Now, it gets manifested in different ways, and some people have more, you know, like crash and burn kind of examples of that. But that's the Holy Spirit's role in the non-Christian world. The Holy Spirit's role is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so nobody can come to Christ unless God the Father calls him. And the way the Father calls us is by convicting us of our sins through the Holy Spirit. That's just the way it works. I mean, there were those that told me back in the 70s that smoking pot was not a sin. And I agreed with them. I used to argue with Sherry. I would tell her, I said, I like to get high before, and I was going to church with her, and I said, I like to get high before we go to church because I can get into it a whole lot better. And you can't tell me that I don't. And I could do a good job of arguing it. I had bought into that whole societal norm that was trying to be pushed back then, that there was nothing wrong with it, that it was not sinful. And I tried with every fiber of my being to grab onto that. But I knew in my heart that I was lying. I knew it wasn't true. I knew that what I was doing was wrong. And yet, even still, that lie kept me from coming to the Lord for many years. I was under a lot of conviction from the Holy Spirit, but that lie that what I was doing was okay, there wasn't anything wrong with it, that kept me from God for a bunch of years. And it was the integrity of Sherry, it was her just simply standing on the truth that, no, it's not, it's wrong, it's a sin, it's against the law, and it's just you're trying to alter your state of mind, and it's staying between you and God. She wasn't on a big soapbox and beating a drum or anything like that, but it was her integrity to call it what it was, sin, that became the platform that the Holy Spirit used to finally bring me to the end of myself. And we need to have that same integrity with regards to sexual sin in whatever form it takes. We have a society that wants to say sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, that we have a society that wants to say that it's not a sin, that it's just a choice. And I think we have a mandate from God to stand on the integrity of saying that it is sin. He says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, verse 24, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, and therefore I will visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You know, one of the things that this reporter gal said to this evangelical is, she goes, but everybody's doing it. Do you realize what a minority you are? And God is saying to the Israelites right here as he's preparing them to bring them into that land, he says, I know everybody's doing it. I know that. That's not the issue. That's not the question. I know everybody's doing it, but it's still wrong. And so you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. And lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of the abominable customs which were committed before you, that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. You know, I just wonder when I think of our society and our culture, and for 35 years now, I've been telling myself it can't get any worse, and it continues to do so. You know, and I just wonder how long before our amber waves of grain puke us out. You know, verse 19, he's gonna start talking about things of a more practical nature. For the most part, he's going to talk about some just various stipulations that deal with our regular everyday lives, how we relate to one another. And it could almost sound like some of the things that he says, it could almost sound like God's kind of into this. I mean, God, you're doing a little micromanaging here. I mean, you know, just kind of back off, lighten up, give us a little bit of breathing room here. But what he's saying, what God is trying to communicate to the people, is that there is not a thing in your life, there's not some sort of element or aspect of your life that is so small that I'm not interested in it, that I don't care about it. I want what is best for you in all things, not just simply the big ones, but even the minutiae. That's what he's trying to communicate here in chapter 19. He's interested in every aspect of our lives. And verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You know, when he says this, as he's kind of repeating that through this our passages tonight, you know, I want you to do this because I'm the Lord your God. I'm God. You know, two spiritual truths. There is a God and you're not him, you know. He's saying, and one of the things that's about me that I am is holy. So I want you guys to be the same way. And that statement, by him making that statement, he inextricably and eternally weds the whole subject of theology and doctrine and dogma, however we want to put it. He weds that with ethics and morality. You know, when he says, I am the Lord your God, or whatever form, he says that 16 times in chapter 19 alone, but he says it 40 times in chapters 18 through 26. 40 times he repeats to the Israelites, the reason why I want you to do this is because I am the Lord your God. Every one of you, he says in verse 3, shall revere his mother and father and keep the Sabbath. I'm the Lord your God. He's going to repeat four of the Ten Commandments through this passage. In fact, before the time he gets done with it, he kind of repeats all of them. He says, don't turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I'm the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, remember back when we studied the sacrifices, there were some that were mandatory. You know, if you sinned, you had to offer a sin offering. There were certain times of the calendar you had to offer sacrifices, and they had to do one every morning and every evening and all of that. But there was this thing that was called the peace offering, this thing that was called the fellowship offering. This is the one that was voluntary. You know, there was no compulsion, no coercion. There was nothing on God's part where he says, you know, I'm going to be dissatisfied if you don't. It's just, if you want to, you can do this. You know, if you just want to come and just say you love me, then this is the way you can do it. And as a result of that, there was a risk in God's mind of it kind of becoming at the bottom of the tier becoming kind of like a, well, that's the optional one, so we don't have to do that if we don't want to. And so he's trying to bring this one in. He's saying if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering, he's trying to say, if you're going to do that, let's make sure we do it right. He says, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it. Remember, there were some of the offerings when you would bring it to the tabernacle, you would offer it up on the altar, and in some of them you would eat some of the animal. In other ones you would give part of it to the priest, and then you would sit down and have a potluck with the priest. But the people themselves consumed some of the sacrifice. And with the peace offering, you would offer it to God, and then you would eat some of it. And he says, you shall eat it the same day that you offer it, and the next day. You know, I mean, you had this big roast beef on Monday. Well, on Tuesday you can make some roast beef sandwiches out of leftovers if you want to do that. But if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned with fire. Now, I'm not real sure why they have to make a law of this. I mean, who is going to want to eat three-day-old roast beef in the Middle East in the desert when they didn't have refrigeration? You know, and I don't know why he has to tell them don't do that, But he says, on the third day, if anything's left after the second day, then burn it up. And if it's eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination, which is God's way of saying botulism. You know, you have food poisoning out of the deal. And it shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. You know, even though it was voluntary, even though it was something that would come purely out of the offerer's, the worshiper's heart, God said, I still want it to be done right. Think about that. You know, you've heard me say many times that, and we're going to really get into this next week, but when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he would say, you've heard it said, you know, don't hate your brother, or don't murder. But I say, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Jesus wasn't inventing that, as we're going to see at the end of chapter 19. Leviticus says, don't hate your brother. You know, that's part of the Old Testament law. But what Jesus did is he took the aspects of the law, the Old Testament law, and elevated it and raised it up to where it became not simply a matter of what we do, but a matter of our hearts. And that's essentially what Christianity does, isn't it? It takes everything of the Old Testament and elevates it, raises it up to the nth degree. We don't have to do anything. We're under grace. We don't have to tithe. We don't have to serve in the children's church. We don't have to mow the grass. We don't have to witness. We don't have to do anything. I mean, we're saved by grace. But As it is with the peace offering, he says, even though it's voluntary, I was listening to Chuck Swindoll many years ago. He's doing a leadership teaching. He said, one of the biggest problems in the church today is that 90% of the work is done by volunteer help, and they know it. You know, the people that do it know that they're volunteers. They know that they're not getting paid for it. I mean, I think of the times when people become, you know, they're part of a ministry. They're part of a cleaning ministry or nursery ministry or something like that, and they don't even show up. You know, I mean, they've signed up to be part of it, and yet the time comes and goes, and they don't even call, nothing, you know. And I wonder if they do that from Monday through Friday at their job. You know, I think that this teaching about the peace offering here could be just apply to anybody that gives some sort of a half-hearted approach to their service of God. In Malachi, you know, we always think of that's the big tithing chapter, you know, where he says, you've robbed God, you know, by withholding your tithes. That's in Malachi chapter 3. But back in chapter 1, he actually addresses the subject, I think, in a much more cogent way. In chapter 1, where he talks about how they were bringing all these, you know, pussy-eyed sheep into the tabernacle or the temple as offerings, and they were given their moldy grain and that sort of thing. They were trying to do that to bring into their service to the temple. And Malachi says to him, he says, try to pay your taxes that way. you know, offer those to the governor and see how well it would be accepted. And he says in chapter 1, he says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? He says that when we offer this peace offer, even something that would be as mundane as a peace offering, something that if they didn't do it, nobody would ever know they didn't do it, because there was no sign-up list for the peace offering kind of thing. They didn't publish how many peace offerings weren't offered in the Jerusalem Gazette. You know, it's something if somebody wanted to do. But he says, if you do it right. Do it with your whole heart. And if you don't, check this out. He shall be cut off from among the people. You know, if you do it as casually as you don't burn the meat after the third day, you'll be cut off from your people. I mean, that's pretty serious consequences for eating spoiled meat, you know. He says in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard. You shall gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You know, if you ever watch The Harvest, you know, a lot of times when they bring in the big international harvester combine and it goes through the field, and when it gets to the corner, they haven't invented a zero turn international harvester yet, you know. And so when it gets to the corner, it just kind of has to make this radius turn, and there's always that corner of the field that doesn't get got the first time. And that's what, you know, same thing back then, you know, 3,000 years ago when they brought the international harvester into the fields, it wouldn't get every bit of it. And so he's saying, that's okay, leave that, don't go back. You know, when you go in and you pick the grapes the first time, don't back and see if you missed any of them. You're going to leave those for the poor and for the disenfranchised. And they will, and this is a pretty cool system. I mean, this is biblical. Then they will have the ability to go out and work and earn their food. Not, you know, it's not going to be a welfare system. It's going to be a workfare system. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You know, in those days, kind of like even today, we have these day labor places where the guys go and they get hired for the day, they go work for the day, and then they get paid when the day is over. And then maybe if there's work, they can come back tomorrow and they can do it again. Well, that's the way most of the common labor was done in those days. And so they would earn just enough money out of a whole day of working in the field to buy the food to feed their family for that day. So he's saying, don't withhold their money. You know, if they worked all day, you pay them right then so they can eat that night. You shall not curse the deaf, or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord, or fear your God. I am the Lord. You know, you think, why? I mean, why would God have to even? This is, you know, this is the IDA, the Israelis Disabilities Act. I mean, this is the way that he was putting it into the law back then, because he knew if he didn't, then people would be taking advantage of the disabled. And he says, you shall not do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. You know, in other words, don't treat one person one way and the other person another. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor, and you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Do we need a definition of a talebearer? I mean, I think we know what that is. That's somebody who bears tales, right? I think I'm probably safe in this. I think more damage is done by this single transgression within the church, within the body of Christ, than any other single thing. More damage has been done by tail-bearing. And there's several reasons for that, but I think the number one reason is nobody thinks they do it. You know? I mean, if I lie, I know I've told a lie. If I look at pornography, I know that I've committed a sin. If I kill somebody, I know that that's wrong. But for some reason, we never do think that we're gossiping. You know, we never do think that we're bearing tales. Nobody ever thinks that they're guilty of that. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. What he means by that is, okay, you get into this thing where you've kind of had, like maybe you bumped heads with somebody, and you think, you know, okay, I'm just going to stay away from them. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. You know, just, you know, if that's the way they're going to be, then I'll just give them their space. They can go their way, and I'll go my way. The problem with that, though, is that then every time you either encounter that person or you hear something about that person or there is some way that your life is brought into that person's life, you immediately think the worst. You know, you question, you challenge their motives, you hear something negative about it, and then you're going to be very sure to make sure you add your negative slant to it as well, and you become guilty of the tail-bearing thing. And this undealt with thing, this, you know, as he says, you shall not, how does he put it, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor. He's not saying, like, get up in somebody's face, but what he's saying is, if there's an issue, if there's a problem, don't let it fester. Deal with it. You know, get over it. Get past it. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You know, like I said, Jesus didn't make this a matter of the heart in the Sermon on the Mount. It's always been a matter of the heart. I think of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Where he says, you know, we're all familiar with the passage where he says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And you'll hear testimonies of married couples all the time. They've been married for 50 years, and somebody says, well, what's the secret of the success of your marriage? And they'll say, well, we've never gone to sleep angry. You know, we just always resolved ourselves to that we're not going to let the sun go down on our wrath. And you know, there's sometimes we had to stay up all night long, but we didn't let the, and you know, it's kind of like me, Sherry and I have, we've kind of got this thing where we decided to do all our fighting in the summertime because we got five more hours of daylight then, you know, and so we can get it done before the sun goes down. He's not talking about that. You know, it's not a matter of something that can be measured on a clock. You know, like, okay, sundown is at 7:59 tonight, so we got to get this over with, you know. It's not that. Same thing. He's just saying don't let it fester. Don't leave it undone. If you got a problem with your neighbor, then deal with your neighbor. If you got a problem with your brother or your sister, then deal with your brother or your sister. You think, well, yeah, well, but my neighbor, that dude is so unlovable. Yeah, well, so am I, and that didn't stop me. You know, I mean, I get over myself. Why can't I get over my neighbor? You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with a mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. You think, a little micromanaging there, God. I mean, you know, you don't even want linen and wool mixed together. I mean, what's the problem? And I think he's just kind of setting a type. He's giving a symbol here, a type of being set apart. You know, that we're not to be unequally yoked. You know, we're not going to be oil and water mixed together. I think he's just given there this visual picture. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and has not at all been redeemed or given her freedom, for this there shall be a scourging. But they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So he's saying, okay, if you got some girl who's an indentured servant of some kind and she hasn't worked out her what she owes and some guy lies with her, but she's already betrothed, she's engaged to another guy, and some guy comes in and they whoop-de-doo, it's not a capital offense. You know, show them mercy. Just take them out and scourge them. You know, wow. If you got the New American and the NIV uses the word, and this is probably a better translation, they use the word punishment. What he's saying is that, okay, it's not a capital offense like it would be if you were committing adultery with somebody. You know, that was considered, that was one of the things where there was no offering for that. This will be kind of a lower degree, but there will be a sufficient recompense. And so I don't think he's really talking about a scourging here as he's talking about the sacrifice that would be following it. And when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, and then you count their fruit as you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised, speaking metaphorically here. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. You know, probably what he's talking about here, and I don't know, I'm not a fruitologist, so I don't really know about how this sort of thing works, but they say when you plant a fruit tree, you know, the first few years of it, the fruit it produces is just kind of like lame. In fact, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll pull off the blossoms in the first 3 or 4 years of a tree so it doesn't have to pull all its effort into producing the fruit. It can just put its effort into growing, you know, and then when it actually produces the good fruit, it's going to be lusher and richer. So it's just God kind of showing them how to do that back then, I'm thinking. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You know, don't read your daily horoscopes, is what he's saying. I was looking through some old notes of mine. And I had a reference to the Psychic Friends Network. Now, you remember the Psychic Friends Network with Dionne Warwick? You know, this is back before the internet. This was back in the days of the 900 numbers. You know, for $7.95 a minute, you can get your psychic reading and everything. And this is big back in the 80s and 90s. I mean, this was a big thing, you know. But they ended up, actually, they went bankrupt in 1998. They should have seen it coming. You know, I mean, you know, you would have thought that they would have known that was going to happen, and yet they just kind of faded from view. He says, don't do that. Don't get involved in those sort of things, even as a form of entertainment. You don't do it. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo marks on you. I am the Lord. Now, when he says you shall not shave around the Old King James says you shall not round the corners of your head. And I'm not quite sure what those guys had the mental picture back in 1611 of what rounding the corners of your head looked like. But what he's saying is, and even today, if you go to, especially in the Northeast or even in LA, where you see large concentrations of Hasidic or Orthodox Jews over in Israel, I mean, they're everywhere. But you see many of the Orthodox Jews where they will grow. It's not really growing their sideburns. It's growing that hair that grows on your side of your head, you know. And I mean, even the you can see in this picture here, there's a little boy, you know, about a 7 or 8 year old little boy that's got these long curlicues hanging down, and it's called a piyote. And they, in their mind, they are honoring this verse. This verse says, "Don't shave the corners of your head," and so they don't. And they think that that's a mark of spirituality to get these ringlet things happening, you know. And yet, that's not what God. You know, here's what I think he's talking about. You know, that the pagans in those days had some sort of a thing where they would inscribe some bear claws or something like that in the side of their head and as a sign of worship. And he's saying, don't identify with the pagans. Don't do what they do. You know, and I've seen a lot of people that will use this, nor tattoo any marks on you, because I'm the Lord your God. And It's not a prohibition against tattoos. He qualifies it here where he says, don't make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. You know, he's obviously saying that whatever this was, whatever it looked like 3,500 years ago, was some sort of pagan identification. It wasn't a prohibition against tattoos any more than it's prohibition against shaving your sideburns. You know, it's just, he's just saying don't make cuttings on you for the dead. And I was thinking about this week, and I don't know if you've ever seen this, but in Shia, both the Sunni and the Shias both observe this, but in the Shia Islam, they really take it seriously, where on the day of Ashura, they have this, it's kind of like their Day of Atonement. And they will actually, they go through, they put on white robes because the blood shows up better on that, and they'll cut themselves. Little children, I've seen this one picture of this little baby that's about probably 7 or 8 months old, and his dad's got this big old honking knife, and he's just cutting gouges into the top of his head, and the kid's crying, and blood's running down his face, and they think that this is cool. They think that this is somehow a mark of spirituality. I think that's what Deuteronomy 19 is talking about. You know, don't make, and that's what Ashura is. It's actually a commemoration of Muhammad's, I think it's the death of his son or something like that. And they're cutting themselves for the dead. Because and he says, don't do it because it identifies. But, you know, what he's saying with this is don't look like the world. You know, I mean, this is how the world looks. You know, when they cut themselves for the dead and they do their bear claws and you know, that's how the world looked back then. And so he says, don't do that. You should look separate. You should look different. What does the world look like? You know, that's the issue. I mean, that's the question. We don't want to look like the world, but what does the world look like? I mean, does the world look like some goth guy or some hip-hop dude? Or does the world look like somebody in a three-piece suit on Wall Street? You know, Bernie Madoff, remember him, the guy that did that big Ponzi scheme? He probably looked like a pretty dapper churchgoer. And yet he was the epitome of the world. So it's not a matter of dress or haircut or clothing style or anything like that. It's just a matter of when the world looks at the church, they should see something different. He says, don't prostitute your daughter or cause her to be a harlot. You think, why would you have to make that a law? Because he knows us. Lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I'm the Lord. Don't give any regard to mediums or familiar spirits. Skip Heitzig says, don't give any regard to mediums or larges or smalls. Just stay away from all of them. Don't seek after them to be defiled by them. I'm the Lord your God. Verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And I'm going to pause and give everybody a chance to underline this. That's a good verse. I think it's a good verse because I think it's something that we've lost in our society and culture. I can remember several years ago, I was talking to one of the gals in the church. We were back in the kitchen, and she called me Ken. And, you know, I didn't think anything about it. And then she caught herself. She goes, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, gosh, no. And she said, Pastor Ken. I said, no, my name's Ken. It's okay. You don't worry about it. And she goes, no, that's not the way I was raised. I was raised that you're supposed to show respect to your elders. And I was like, I said, I'm not that much older than you, but you know, her point was that she was raised with that kind of protocol, and she didn't want to violate that. And the Bible says there's something good to that. There's a thing that we should do with that. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. I can remember many years ago when I was with a team and we were taking Bibles into China. And we'd gone into Hong Kong. We would spend the night in Hong Kong. This is before the communists took over. And we were going to spend the night there. And the next day, we were going to meet up with this guy person and take our smuggle Bibles into China kind of thing. Everything was all fine except the place where we were going to stay said we couldn't stay there because we were smuggling Bibles into China. If we got caught, they didn't want to come back on them. And so they said either you can't smuggle the Bibles or you can't stay here. And so we thought, well, I guess we can't stay here then. But then here we were, a bunch of gringos in China, and none of us spoke Chinese, and none of them spoke English. And we were sitting on a street corner, and we were feeling very alone. We were feeling very, very isolated. And all of a sudden, we were just kind of there on the curb, and there was these bushes over at the side, kind of like a park-like area, and there was a sound, and this person came running out of the bush, there was people chasing this person, and they were screaming and shouting, and they pulled out guns, and they started shooting. And we were watching all of this, and we were freaking out, and it turned out they were shooting a movie scene. And we didn't know this at first. And they were shooting a movie scene, and one of the guys on the set spoke English, and he saw us sitting over there, and he came over to us, asked what we were doing, and so he called us a cab, found us a hostel where we could go to, and treated us like we were family. That's what this is talking about here. Just remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement, length, weight, or volume. You shall have an honest scales, honest weights, honest ephah, and honest hin, which was a dry measurement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Just, he's saying, remember from whence you came. Paul, in writing to the New Testament Christians, he would say, and such were some of you. So don't forget that. Remember from where you came, and therefore you shall observe all my statutes, my judgments, and perform them. Why? Because He's the God. He's our Creator. And Lord, we bow before you, and we recognize that. We acknowledge that. And so God, yes, Lord, micromanage our lives. Thank you for that interest you're showing us. And we know that you don't put us on some sort of legalistic trip, or we're not in any kind of performance-based relationship with you or anything like that. But Lord, we just want to reflect, we want to walk worthy of that calling with which we've been called. And so, God, you come and you be part of even the minutia of our lives, that all the world will see that we belong to you for your glory. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.